Do you ever feel like you just had to have something new? Really? You know that feeling. It's kind of like a, even if you don't need, sometimes you need something new and you want it. But sometimes you don't need anything new. You just want something new because whatever you got is old. You know? We have this, Americans have, we get purchase attacks, kind of like Mac attacks, you know. We drive by a mall and it just sucks us in. We watch too much media, I think. They're always telling us we need something that we didn't even know existed, but now we know we need it. You sometimes feel that way, and it kind of doesn't matter what it is as long as it's new. And it doesn't even have to be new, brand new. It can be new to you. It can be someone else's pile of junk that you're driving out of their driveway, and they're smiling ear to ear, and you're wondering, and you're driving away thinking, this is new to me, and I like it. It's just new, different. There's a lot of new stuff we like. There's a lot of stuff about being new that we like. And there's a goodness about newness and difference and freshness and et cetera. Well, that's okay. That's good. Matter of fact, we're kind of created that way. We live in kind of an old world. Seems to be getting older, too. A lot older. And God promises a new world, which will fulfill all the desires you ever had for newness, ever. Okay? Yeah, amen. Now, on the other hand, sometimes new stuff bothers us. There are times when God says, I have something new for you. Why are you guys laughing? You already know where this is, you know, when God says, I have something new for you, and we go, oh, no. And if I get to pick it, it's great. If God picks what's new for me, you know, we tend to wonder if that's good. Of course it's good. Come on. And sometimes he'll do that, though, and it becomes uncomfortable to us that God says, I have something new for you. Like, I'm changing your life a little. I'm changing your lifestyle. Changing perhaps where you work. Changing where you live. I'm changing a direction here. Through perhaps an illness, the loss of someone you love. You're not going to do exactly what you have done all along. Now I have something new. Now this kind of new, this is a different kind of new. Not nearly as much fun, this kind. This new. But it can be just as good when God is in it. Newness frightens, this kind of newness frightens us at times. In fact, it frightens us regularly. We like some things to remain as they are. We are frightened by the new. But God is doing new in our lives all the time. He is a God of freshness and growth. He began to sort of do new long ago, and you have shared in that as a Christian. Has it frightened you? Even frightened you at times to the point of saying, I don't want to face the new that God is doing in me. I don't want to embrace it. Don't want to lean into it. That happens. And sometimes even people will develop a theological position behind which they can hide so they don't have to deal with growth, change, and newness. There was a bishop by the name of Milton Wright in 1870. True story. And he came to speak at a small Christian college to offer his wisdom and his insight and his direction as a spiritual leader. And he stayed, as is common, at the president's address, the president of the college. He stayed at his house and Christian men, and they were talking one night. And the president of the college was rather a forward-looking fella. He was, and this was the 1870s, remember? And he was thinking, you know, there's so many changes happening in our world. And, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if humanity was even able to fly someday. Soar with the birds. And this bishop would just say, he said, you've got to be kidding me. This is blasphemy. Only angels can fly. The Bible says so. The Bible says so. Only angels can. Do you ever hear people say stuff like, the Bible says so, and the Bible doesn't say so? Well, this bishop was afraid. He was afraid that there would be flight. I mean, it just frightened him that God should allow such a thing as this. How can this new thing, how can this be? And he said, I encourage you not to say this to your students because this is borderline blasphemy. Only angels can fly. The unfortunate thing about this particular bishop was he had a couple of sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright. Isn't that amazing? True. 30 years later, they were the first ones to do what he said was such a blasphemy. I don't know if he had died and gone to heaven by that time and realized the error of his ways, or if he had to live through seeing his sons fly after he said such a thing. We're afraid of change and newness. But as a Christian, you are part of change and newness, whether you know it or whether you like it or not. You're part of a whole new life. And you don't get to just dabble in it. You're in. You give your life to Jesus, you belong to Jesus. And we've been talking about that, what that means, what it means to be a spirit community, what it means to be a spirit person. And we're not talking about denominational labels or anything like that. We're just talking about what the New Testament says in terms of us as God's people since the day of Pentecost. You see, at the day of Pentecost, three new things began to happen, at least. Three that we can talk about and that we've discussed over the past few weeks. A new age began. A new age began at the day of Pentecost. An age that is still with us today. The age of the Spirit, or the age of grace, or the age of the church, however you want to put it, it's the age in which the Holy Spirit is drawing people to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, and he's forgiving their sins, and he's giving his life to them, and they're becoming new, they're getting born again. And it's been going on for about 2,000 years now. We hopefully, maybe, are at the tail end of it. And maybe we'll see the Lord's return in our own lifetime. We certainly hope so. But the important thing is that we're in this new age. It began at Pentecost. It's new. And it is the most important thing happening on earth. What God is doing is the most important thing, and I don't care what else is going on. And there's a lot going on. But what God is doing is the most important, even right here in this little community we live in. The new age has begun, the real new age, the good new age, not the bad one, not the hokey, spiritistic, new age that is getting advertised. The good new age, the age of the church, the age of spirit, the age of the gospel, the age of grace. Also, new life began to be offered to humanity at the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit poured out, anointing the preaching and teaching about Jesus, the Word of God, the message about the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, begins to offer new life to every human being who hears it. And it's like whenever a person hears the message of Christ, there's an opportunity for a person to become new, brand new, whole new life. And this is offered on an individual level to every person who hears the gospel. Puts them under a very great responsibility at that point, whether they're going to respond or not. But the power to become new is there, this new life offered to people. And it began 2,000 years ago. It is still happening today, just like it was happening then, new life offered in the name of Christ. What an exciting, powerful thing. Then a third kind of newness began on the day of Pentecost, and that was a new organism was born. A new corporate life came into being on the day of Pentecost. We call it the church. It's a living, so to speak, breathing community of people who have all been touched by the Holy Spirit. People who have come to Christ and who now have his last name. People who belong now. They are Christians, as one of my favorite people refers to us. Christians. People who belong to Christ. God has touched and drawn them into not just a group of isolated individuals, but a group of people who share one common life. Now, it is in this context that we've been spending our time, and it is in this context that all spirit ministry must be understood. Whatever you think about the Holy Spirit and his work in your life, it must be understood in the context of this community, this new living organism on the earth, which is all over the earth under all different kinds of denominational names and non-denominational names, you know, and little groups and big groups and loud groups and quiet groups and groups with music and groups who sometimes they don't have music and groups that are emphasizing one thing and groups that are emphasizing another thing about the Lord. But this entire organism is what God has been doing. Your ministry functions within that context and must be seen that way. It's not an isolated thing. Did you know that this was God's plan from the very beginning? Did you know that Jesus was looking forward to gathering a group, and it wasn't just the 12? We tend to think of the 12 as being like the ones. Well, of course they are. They're the apostles and part of the foundation of the church and all. But But you know that the group was bigger. Jesus planned on something even bigger than the 12, or bigger than the 120, bigger than the first 3,000 there on the day of Pentecost. Something really marvelous is happening here. I want you to see, now we've been in Acts chapter 2, but actually we're going to not go there this morning, because we've been there 3 weeks and ran out of things to say. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Actually, I didn't run out of things to say. You probably know better than that. Matthew 16, because I want you to see how this new living organism is no accident. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, but the key verse is verse 18 for our purposes this morning. This is no accident. Wait, see, the point is this. On the day of Pentecost, when a bunch of people came to Jesus and the Holy Spirit began to just breathe life into them, and this life, if you could see life like we see light, for instance, it would have spread like liquid life to all these people and on out and overflowed from Jerusalem and so on to this present day. Okay, it wasn't a situation in which they said, look at all these people that are coming to Christ, now what are we going to do? It wasn't a situation in which the Holy Spirit of God or the apostles said to themselves, well, I guess we better form cell groups or do something. Keep them coming. Keep them coming. Keep them coming to the temple. Keep more people coming. But I guess we'll just make it up as we go and kind of form them into groups or something. I don't know what else. It wasn't like that. The choosing of the individuals was for the express purpose of forming them into a group. That's what I want you to see. And the context of the passage here in Matthew 16, verses 13 to following, is where Jesus says to his men, who does everybody around, what are they saying about me? Who do they say I am? And all the various possibilities were there, Elijah, Jeremiah, because he was somebody for sure, and they knew it. And then he said to the men, he said, verse 15, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? Always the great question, by the way, to every single person who ever hears the name of Jesus. The most important answer needs to be given. Who do you say that he is? Because when you get to heaven, that's the one question you're going to be asked. Who do you say he is? He says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, and he's answering for the 12, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Humans didn't tell you this, and you did not come up with this on your own. He says, my Father who is in heaven gave this to you. Little sidelight. This is still true. Now, if anybody knows who Jesus is and has given their life to Christ, I guarantee you one thing, flesh and blood didn't do it. The Holy Spirit did it. God the Father did it. He opens our minds. He teaches us about Jesus. He uses our words and our teaching and our life and all that, but he's the one who does it. And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, right, Peter, for 1,000 points, and you're blessed. But you didn't come up with this on your own. My Father gave you that bit of wisdom. And Peter, of course, as we know, was kind of pretty jazzed about that. And later was a bit rebuked. But at this point, Jesus says, verse 18, the key that I want to point out, he says, I also say to you, there's more, Peter. He says, not just this that you've said, which is true, but there's more. I also say to you that you are Peter, and he changes his name here now, see, from Simon, Bar-Jonah, to Peter, which means rock. You are Peter, and upon this different word, but it's a play on words, Petra, meaning bedrock, upon this bedrock, I will build my church. And it doesn't mean a building, a physical building. It means a group. The Greek word for church means an assembly, a gathering. I will build my gathering. I want a gathering. I want a group. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What he's saying is, I am building a group, and the groupness of it is important to see. I will build my assembly. I make up words. If you're new here, you don't know that, but you can write down words that I make up if you want to, because it helps us to understand. I'm tired of English. It just runs out from time to time. It gets dusty. Groupness is a good idea, okay? Or groupity, if you prefer. If you like the concept of being together, of belonging, this belongingness, okay? That is what he is emphasizing. And he's saying to Peter, upon this rock, meaning not Peter himself, but the statement of who Jesus is, the statement of faith about who Jesus is, and about belonging to him, see, this is the seminal thought. This is the beginning of what Jesus is going to do. And he says, I'm going to take that truth, Peter, and people who come will become mine, my group, not just my individuals, but my group, my assembly. That's what church means, my group called out. And it'll be indestructible. The gates of Hades won't overpower it. This is alive. That's what's going on here. That's what we need to understand. This is a living organism. This is not just a church organization. And it's not just here in the Trail Christian Fellowship. It's going on all around. You know, one of our ministers is preaching at another church in Eagle Point this morning. Because we share. We belong to each other. The entire organism of the body of Christ covers the entire globe. And it is alive. Alive by the Holy Spirit. And it was born on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm aware that the Old Covenant had a redeemed community in which the Holy Spirit was at work. And I'm aware of that, and I don't want to split hairs. But the very least that you can say is that a brand new thing began to happen on the day of Pentecost. And it is still happening today, and it is a miracle, and it is alive. Okay? And you're a part of it. The life that holds us together is the life of the Holy Spirit himself. It is not our structures. It is not our mutual rules. It is not the fact that we all do or act or think exactly alike. It is that the Holy Spirit knows each of our hearts, has drawn us to Christ, and it is his life that connects. So the person you're sitting next to, whether you know them or not, is connected to you on a level deeper than you understand. And we belong to each other on a level deeper. We talked a little bit about this last week. He also says the gates of hell won't prevail against it, and it's really true. The church is indestructible. It really is indestructible. You can blow buildings up. You can outlaw gatherings of Christians, but you will not kill the church. When the missionaries from the West were kicked out of China, they thought, what's going to happen to the church? It thrived underground, just thrived. There's millions of Chinese Christians who pray for us because we are so beset with temptations in this culture. Did you know that? They pray for us because they know how hard it is to walk with Christ in such a materialistic culture. And we pray for them because they live in a place where it's illegal to be a Christian and talk about it. But the church didn't die. You can whack the church up into a million pieces and each piece will start growing. It's a miracle. You know why? It's because it's not in the structure. The life isn't in the structure. The life is in the Spirit. The Spirit holds us together. And he always will. You take Christians and transplant them, get them out where you know, they move to another area. They will find other Christians to be with. They may be uncomfortable at first, maybe a different style of worship or whatever. They'll find someone that knows Jesus. And if they're really walking with God, if they haven't found anybody that knows Jesus, they'll make one. They'll just tell somebody about Jesus, and then two people will know Jesus. And those two will probably tell someone else, and three will know Jesus. And then, well then, the days are numbered for that community. Because the Spirit of God has planted a new work, see? It is indestructible. You know, I remember when we lived in Southern California, we had bees. Isn't that weird? Now you'd think you moved to Oregon and have bees, but we had bees in right there in Costa Mesa in our backyard. We had bees that a beekeeper would in exchange for giving us, or in exchange for the honey, he gave us some of the honey. We gave him a place to have his bees, and they never bothered us. It was fascinating. And we watch him, and he'd give us the honey and stuff. Well, one day they swarmed, and a bunch of bees took off and started a new bee hive. What is that? What is it? Hive? Started a new community. And they went and found a bush to live in, and they were living in this bush. Well, it was scaring everybody. It was a bush that was next to a fence, and it was a neighborhood, you know? And people were weirded out by this, and so we called the beekeeper, and he came over, and we watched him do this thing, and he takes out this little smoke. Now, this thing is living. This thing, you watch these bees, and they are living. It's moving, and it's about, you know, about yay big. The guy comes with his smoke, and I don't know what smoke does to bees. It probably makes them high. And he'd start, they kind of go, and so he, after he smokes them a little, he walks up there with his screen and his gloves, and he just takes hold. Now, you don't squeeze bees. But he, and so he didn't squeeze him, but he put his hands right into this living mass of brown movement, okay? And the sound was amazing, and we're all standing way back. And he lifts this up, and he puts it in a cardboard box. And then he leaves, and then he backs away, and he leaves the box open. And he just kind of moves his hands like this gently so that he doesn't squeeze any bees. And he backs away, and all these bees that were all split up after he comes, they all go into this box. It's like, this life is good. You get the impression this thing's going to happen. Whether we like it or not, these bees are going to be. They are going to make a hive one way or another, and you can walk through them. You can move your hand right through the middle of them, and they'll just move out of the way, and then they'll move right back where they were. You can move the heart of it where the queen is over to here, and they'll just follow it right over. And after a few minutes, most of the bees all around were in that little box. And then he folded it up and closed the box and put it in his car, which I mean, just the thought of driving down the road with a box full of bees, and you can hear those little buzzards in there. You know, it's like, this is stuff horror movies are made of. But he did it. Now, that's indestructible life. That's kind of like the church. That's kind of like the church. I was talking to a fellow just last night about a church in Southern Cal that had had a split because of a leadership meltdown. And about 300 people, the church split just about in half, I guess. And people thought, well, this is horrible. The church has been destroyed. But you want to know something? It was not even close to being destroyed. The 300 people that broke off because of the leadership meltdown went and started another church, which is now thriving, and the one that was left there is also thriving under new leadership. Now they've got two churches that are booming. You cannot destroy this thing. This is a living organism. And you, my friend, are part of it if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. If you've given your life to Christ. Now, there are three metaphors in the New Testament. There are more than three metaphors. The New Testament is full of metaphors. But there are three special ones used with regard to you and me as a group who belong to God and are joined together by the Holy Spirit. Those three metaphors are the family, which we looked at last week, the living temple, which we're going to look at this week, and the body of Christ. These are three metaphors, word pictures, that are used to describe us. And we learn different things from each one of those about how we're supposed to live together, how we're supposed to relate. Last week we learned about the family, and remember the things that we learned about the family, that Father's word is the last word in this family, that Jesus' name is the highest name in this family. Wherever the Spirit is at work, the Father's word is the last word, because we're a family with a dad, and his word is final. Jesus' name is the highest name wherever the Spirit is at work. The name of Jesus is preached and understood. And the family unity is the first priority, remember? That we remember above everything else that we belong to each other, always, because all ministry grows out of that. Evangelism grows out of it, grows out of our unity. It's not separate from our unity. Because why? Because we're a living organism, and he calls us a family. Our passion for the Lord binds us together. Our patience with each other as a family binds us together. Our persistence in family building binds us together. All of these things we learn from the metaphor of family. Now, this morning I want to talk about the living temple, about what the Bible has to say about building us up as living blocks, not blockheads, but blocks. And so we'll begin, in terms of exposition, with 1 Peter. So would you turn there with me? 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 22. I'm going to go down into verse 10 of chapter 2. Now, you'll see some real similarities. You'll recognize the thinking. You'll recognize the theology of what Peter is saying in this as we read it. And I want to get the whole flow of it. I want to get all of what he's saying about this livingness that we have together, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart, says Peter. Your souls have been purified. Love each other. Because you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. The seed planted in your heart that brought forth faith in Christ is not like any other seed on earth, which all fade away. What he's saying is a supernatural seed was planted in there. I know we have a mixture of metaphors here, but we'll see how it all ties together. The supernatural seed was planted in there. It gave you life. This is not temporary life. This is not destructible life, either on an individual level or on a corporate level. This is brand new, and this is what happened. Now, on the other hand, in earth, verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. And this is especially true in my yard. I mean, I believe it's my responsibility to live as an illustration of the curse. And so my yard, unless my precious wife, she's got a green thumb, I don't. She takes care of it. But otherwise, the grass dies. And what this is showing us all of life dies, but not the Word of God, which is alive. Not the seed planted in you. Look at verse 25. But the Word of the Lord abides forever. And it is this word, he says, which was preached to you. This word about Jesus was spoken to you. All that the prophets and the apostles have said, the message of Christ was given to you. It got into your mind and in your heart. It found in there fertile soil, and it's growing. And this is a new life of God growing inside. Therefore, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, putting aside malice and guile, which is an old word for lying, deceit, putting aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it, by the Word of God, you might grow. See, his goal is to grow in respect to salvation, since you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now he gets into this new metaphor of the building. Coming to him as to a living stone. Living stone. Interesting mixture of thoughts. As to a living stone, which was rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Humanity has rejected him, and you, by the way, generally. But precious in the sight of God, this living stone, he says. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is all Old Testament temple talk, which would make a great deal of sense to a Jew of the first century, and we must work hard to think in terms of. The temple was where God lived. The temple was the headquarters of God's work. It was God's presence. Only a select few people were allowed into the temple, especially into the holiest of all, where the Shekinah glory was. They always had to bring the blood of some animal with them because they could not come directly into God's presence without a sacrifice. Very powerful imagery. Now he says to the church, you guys who have given your lives to God are being built up like living stones in a new kind of temple, not a physical one, but a very, very real one. Verse 6, this is contained in Scripture, and it's from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You will not get to heaven and say to yourself, I wish I had not believed in Jesus. Do you ever think about it that way? No one's going to get up there and say, I trusted too much. He will not be disappointed. Verse 7, this precious value, then, is for you who believe. You share this value. But for those who disbelieve, who turn away from the cornerstone of this temple, this living temple, the stone which he now quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner. It can also be translated capstone, which is not at the base but at the top. And the imagery goes both ways. And the capstone held it all together from the top. It was the last piece to go in. It kept everything together from the top so it didn't fall out in the way they built in those days. The capstone. He says, now, for those who don't believe in Jesus, he says, this rejected stone, actually, when they get to be with the Lord, they find out this was the capstone. This was the most important stone. And they've rejected him. And he becomes then, in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble over him. He either is the cornerstone or he is the stumbling stone, one or the other. In every person's life. You're going to deal with Jesus. You are going to deal with Jesus, my friend. I promise you. He's either the cornerstone of your life, or he is the stumbling stone over which you will stumble. one or the other. You see the imagery? The stone upon which our lives are built. Then he goes on and mixes his metaphors again a little bit, but that's all right. He's still a great communicator. And matter of fact, when you mix your metaphors, sometimes it is even more powerful. Although Mrs. Thistlebottom's English class in the seventh grade wouldn't like it. But you'll find in real life, people mix their metaphors all the time. And it's very powerful communication. Look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own. He just piles on these descriptive phrases. Now, he's building on this concept of us growing as a temple together, in which Jesus is the cornerstone. And now he just piles on like he's on a roll, you know. He talks about all these great things that we have in Christ. A chosen race. Now, note the phrase royal priesthood, because we'll come back to this. Very important to the temple. Holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you can proclaim the excellencies, love that word, the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Because, verse 10, you once were not a people. You were not a group at one time. You didn't belong to God. You didn't have anything in common. And these are all quotations, by the way, from the Old Testament. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We'll stop there. He has advice that we'll look at in a couple minutes. But you see the building motif? Okay, now, quickly with me, would you turn to Ephesians? I want to look at a couple other passages to kind of nail this down carefully. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Very important metaphor. We are a living temple. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Now, this is Paul. This is not Peter. This is Paul. They use this imagery. They interchange it constantly. Verse 19, Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation. You see this imagery again, this building thing. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, note the word together, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple. There it is, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in Christ also, you are being built together. You see it again. He's working this metaphor thoroughly. Being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Interesting. The Old Testament, we had a physical building. The New Testament, no physical building. But a dwelling place for God, nonetheless. Very powerful and real dwelling place for God. Now let's turn to one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthians had some problems, which is almost entirely why they are in the New Testament. I mean, the letters to the Corinthians were written because the Corinthians were doing almost everything wrong. They were Christians, but they had some very real difficulties. And in this particular passage, Paul's getting kind of heavy with them. He's telling them, you guys are acting like a bunch of babies, and you're tearing apart the fellowship of the saints. And you can tell by the context, you take my word for this, if you don't believe me, just come up and we'll talk about it afterwards. But you can tell by the context of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians were thinking more on an earthly plane than they were on a heavenly one. They were much more concerned with earthly structures than they were with heavenly structures. And so they were saying, well, we're of Apollos, and we're of Paul. Apollos was one of the pastors. And we're of this, and we're of that, and they're dividing up the family. And so much so that they were arguing with each other about who was most spiritual. Does this ring any bells? Paul says to them, you guys, get with the program. He says, in essence, this is God's work, this is God's building, is what he says in verse 9. And he uses this, again, this imagery of the building, this metaphor of the building, in which he says, you be careful between verses 10 and 15. He says, you be careful how you build on this building. You be careful you stay on the real foundation. Don't you put a bunch of junk in there that isn't on the foundation. And then in verses 16 and 17, a couple of key phrases I'd like you to look at. He says, don't you know, 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you, and this is a plural you in the original, y'all, don't you know y'all are a temple of God? That's the idea. and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all. See? You see the groupness? Okay? You together are the temple of God, and that He dwells inside. And Paul is asking this as if to say, are you so unaware of what God is doing on earth that you don't realize that He's actually dwelling in your midst? That when you gather, He really is there? That you're alive because of what He has done? Huh? Don't you realize that, he says. And verse 17, very strong warning. Because of this, if any man destroys the temple of God, meaning tears apart the church, God will destroy him. Ooh. That's a very heavy verse. Because the temple of God is holy, and that is what y'all are. You as a group are. You are the temple. You be careful how you treat the temple of God. You be careful how you deal with it. If you're going to make divisions, you better be sure that they're very, very real. If you're going to tear people apart in Christ, you're going to dismantle what God has been putting together, you had better be sure you want to do that. He's very serious about it. This is a living temple. Okay, now let's back off a moment. There are three things to note, and they're simple, but they're profound in terms of their implications for you and me. Three things to note in all of these passages that we've looked at. I'd like you to turn back with me to 1 Peter, which is kind of this, you know, the beginning point for us this morning. And just leave your Bible open there to 1 Peter. And I want to mention the three, I think, obvious realities that we need to be reminded of this morning as a living temple of spirit people. The first is this: the temple is really and truly alive, meaning it isn't a building in the physical sense. One of the great disservices that has been done to the church is to use the term church to refer to a building. It's the most common way to do it, and it's a terrible disservice. Actually, the best that a building is just a temporary dwelling place. And if there's nobody here, it's just a husk. So it's the Trail Christian Fellowship husk. When you drive by on Highway 62 on your way to and from, back and forth at various times, and you see this, you know, the tendency is to say, well, there's my church. Even when the lights are out and there's nobody home. But that's not true. It's not your church. You know where your church is? Spread out all over this community. All over this community is where your church is. This is just a place where the church meets. That's all it is. The body comes here. The family comes here. And when you're here, then the church. You don't go to church. But you probably even used that phrase this morning. I'm going to church. You don't go to church. The church comes here to this building. And if perhaps it was to be mowed down, you know, bulldozers come in and destroy this building, it would not even hurt you at all, unless you were in here, in which case you would die and go be with Jesus, and that wouldn't hurt either. And we would still meet. In fact, it might be wonderful to not have to worry about air conditioning, you know, or about the bills and the hassles, you know. I mean, it is convenient to have a facility, and I believe that you need one when the church is growing and it's useful. But when it becomes not useful to the functioning of the life of the church anymore, well, then it's a waste. See? The point is, you, when you gather, you are the group in whom the Holy Spirit is alive and well, and in whom there is warmth and life and joy and worship. Okay? It's alive. And it's alive because you're alive and because the Holy Spirit brings us together. Whether it's in your home with just two people, or whether it's here with several hundred, or someplace else with several thousand, this temple is alive. What else do we learn? Well, we learn that there is one cornerstone, and it's Jesus Himself. This is, I know, painfully obvious, and for some of you who know your Bibles real well, this is very much review. But it's still good review. There is only one cornerstone. I was raised in a family where construction was the way to make a living. My dad was a builder. And my brother Dave, whom many of you know, Pastor Dave, was a contractor before he went into the ministry. I was kind of, my earliest remembrances are of fresh cut fur and sinkers and wafflehead hammers and the sound of a chainsaw and the sound of a skill saw and the sound of a table saw. I mean, these are part of my upbringing. Some of you are construction folks and you know what it takes to build and how it has to be straight and nail it quick. The bubble just went by. Kind of, you know. Yeah, see, you guys, some of you know what that means. In those days, they didn't have the high-tech stuff we have to build. What they had was the cornerstone, and they made the cornerstone. It was extremely expensive. It was the first thing to be laid, in essence. And all the rest of the building took what was called plumb and square from that. Everything was built on the cornerstone. And if it wasn't built according to the cornerstone, it wasn't part of the building. That's the point here. There is one cornerstone. It is Jesus. And if what you're doing isn't built on Jesus and who he is and his message to the world, and I'm speaking here in terms of ministry, what you seek to do for God, if it's not built on the cornerstone, it's not part of the building. That's what he's saying. And our lives must line up with the cornerstone, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Cornerstone is a great name for a church. But unfortunately, our sister church in Medford got it, and so we got the word trail. But what's in a name anyway, huh? You know? Cornerstone is a great name because the church is built on the cornerstone. It's wonderful. Trail, I don't know about that. We kind of trail off. I don't know. We get mail to backpacking corporations. We really do. And sometimes they invert it. The trial Christian Fellowship. So we all laugh, you know, about all this stuff. But like I said, what's in a name, huh? The temple. That's what's important. And it's not the name cornerstone so much, I guess, is it? It's whether or not we're really built on him. It's amazing where we'll try and put our foundation, where we try and put the posts that hold our life together, you know? You try and put them in all different places sometimes. But there's only one cornerstone, which means all ministry has to take its personality from Jesus. All spirit ministry has to have about it, it has to have the profile of Christ. Has to be like Jesus. Now, before you jump to a conclusion and think you know what that is, you read your New Testament carefully. There are a lot of things about Jesus that would surprise the average evangelical Christian in America today. Jesus did and said some very unchurchy things. Okay, so before you think that you've got the mind of Christ completely wired and that you automatically think like he does, think again. Go to the Word. Spend time in the Word. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the mind of Christ. Learn. But then realize all Holy Spirit ministry, all of this community that we share has to have the profile of Jesus, has to be like Jesus. Our minds being transformed to be like his, you see. One cornerstone, Jesus himself. The third thing to note is that the priesthood is us. Now Peter shifts from one metaphor to another, but it fits perfectly because inside the temple was the priesthood. And in human terms, the priests were doing everything in there. And so he naturally will go from the living stones concept on the cornerstone to the idea that you are the priesthood. Now, to a Jew of the first century, this meant so much. Many of us yawn our way through the idea that we are priests to God. But let me remind you what a privilege it is. Think about being a priest in the Old Covenant. There was only a small group of people who had immediate, instant and official access to God at any given time. Immediate, personal, official, instant access to the God of the universe at any given time. Official access. That means he says, this is one of my priests. I'm going to talk to him. From Moses all through the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi, he said, I will talk to this group. This group will talk to the rest of the world. Now, you see, what's happened is you have been made part of that group. That's why Peter says, you were once not a people, but now you are. And that's part of being this living temple. You have this instant, official access to God. This is outrageously wonderful. This is indescribably precious. And our tiredness on the subject indicates that we don't understand how great it is. That when one of God's people speaks, because they're part of the living temple, they're part of the priesthood, he listens. It also means that you don't need another priesthood, according to Peter. You are, if you've given your life to Christ, you are a priest of God. Now, this blew the minds of the Jewish people of the first century. There's something in the human mind that just wants more priests. We tend to think we need to have someone else go talk to God for us. And I'm not saying that we ought not to pray for one another. Well, what I am saying is, next time you think, I better call so-and-so who really knows God to cover for me because I'm not sure mine's getting through, when indeed you have given your life to Christ Jesus, think again. Think again. You are a priest. You are part of the living temple. And God does not dwell in this brick building that we're sitting in here this morning. He dwells with you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and all of us, in Christ. That's a powerful truth that we forget. The priesthood is us. It also means that we have constant, effective service. Priests were constantly serving God. They belonged to Him. I mean, there was a total consecration of their lives to the Lord. That's the way it is for you and me. You ever wonder if your work for God is really being noticed, if it's really effective for Him? My friend, it is, because you are a priest of God. Do you ever wonder if He takes notice? My friend, He takes notice. He watches. And He knows everything that is done in His name. And you have the ability to serve Him all the time, even with stuff that doesn't seem very priestly to you. But nevertheless, because you belong to Him, everything you do belongs to Him. It's not so much what you have that gives you dignity. It's what you do with what you have. How you serve God with what you have, that's what gives dignity. And He says, you're my priests, everything you are, everything you have belongs to me. And so your service is effective. By grace through Christ, you are serving. If indeed your life belongs to Jesus. Now that still leaves room for improvement. But it's a good reminder to us that we are as even more right with God in a lot of ways, but at least as right with God as the most right-on priest of the Old Covenant. And when you read about those guys and you think, man, it'd be great to be close to God like that, you remember, you have been given this as a precious gift of God, and that you have that sense with Him, your service and your access to Him. It's marvelous. The temple's a lie. The cornerstone is Jesus. The priesthood is us. Simple, huh? But that's really exactly the truth in which we must live. I want to close this morning with some advice, as you might expect. I've been giving advice in these messages about how to live together. So let me give you four little pieces of advice based on what we've seen. And there's so much more that could be said. First, stay on the foundation. That's a very simple piece of advice. Don't get sidetracked by all the other good but secondary issues, all the other good but secondary issues that demand your attention. Stay on the foundation with Jesus. Be sure that who you are and how you live takes its parameters, takes its shape from the cornerstone. Stay on the foundation. So many other things that'll take your attention away from that. And my friend, if you are not on the foundation right now, you need to get on the foundation. You need to become a living stone. You need to be part of the living temple of God. And the way you do that is you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, take my life. I'm sorry for my sins. I'm not sure that I belong to you, but right now I want to be sure. Please take my life. Jesus Christ will take your life. He'll add you to His living temple. Do it today. He will do it. Get on the foundation if you're not on it. And if you are on the foundation, stay there. Stay there in the sense that your life doesn't get too far cantilevered out there. Stuck out way far away from the foundation, huh? Secondly, keep the mortar pure. Mortar holds us together, right? Keep it pure. What is it? It's love. That's what holds Christians together. It's the way they treat each other. I mean, tangibly, really, what holds us together is, honestly, the Holy Spirit and how we treat each other. So keep it pure. That's why you're in 1 Peter, right? In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, put away some things, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. This is all how you treat each other. So purify the mortar. It's interesting. There are very few churches with rules against these things. I have been to a lot of churches that have a lot of rules about a lot of stuff. But I've never been to a church that said they really had a rule against malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. In fact, there are times when I wonder if those are not prerequisites for joining some organizations. The church is famous for this kind of stuff, backbiting and all kinds of stuff. You never or very rarely hear of a person being asked to leave a church because they're a gossip. It has happened, and it has happened here, by the way. Because I really believe, and our leadership believes, it needs to be taken seriously. But wouldn't it be amazing if the church started to think like Jesus instead of you know, having rules against a bunch of other things that don't really have all that much to do with spiritual unity, huh? Well, okay, keep the mortar pure. Keep it pure in your life. You're mortared in with a bunch of other Christians. And how you relate to them, keep that pure. And get rid of these kinds of imperfections. Third, remain under construction. Remain under construction. Keep growing. That's the idea. 1 Peter chapter 2, the whole thing. Keep on growing, both as a group and as individuals. You don't red tag the project. You don't stop building halfway through, and we are not done. We are not done. It's not us four and no more. We are not finished growing. Numerically, probably, or definitely, spiritually, we're not finished growing. We're all under construction. Never think you're not. Stay with it. Keep pressing on in this construction project that the Lord Jesus is doing. And don't resent the new stones that are being added in. They're different shapes and sizes and all, but they're living stones. Jesus is adding them in, so don't resent them. Just kind of move over, make room for them. It's all part of this living temple. Stay under construction and do not dismantle it. Do not dismantle the structure that Jesus is building. Be careful not to do that. That stone's not the same shape as me. Out. And the Lord looks at his building and the stone goes flying out. He says, why did that happen? Where do you start with that? Just a word about being under construction. Start right where you are. Right where you are today. Start right there with the idea of realizing you've been placed carefully. He did not just take a dump truck full of blocks and just dump them on the construction site. He has each person exactly where he wants them for a reason. You are married to somebody for a reason. You are in this community for a reason. You are on a job for a reason. You have friends for a reason. God has brought into your life and mortared you in around things and people for a reason. Start there. Now, I don't mean to imply that he never moves you within this living temple. Remember, it is living. But I do mean to imply that you're connected and interconnected and need to remain that way. So start there in your growth. Ask you, just take stock. Who am I and where am I? And how does Jesus impact who I am and where I am and where I'm mortared in? Remain under construction. And fourth, reflect God's glory. Now you're in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The temple reflected the glory of God. That's why it was built. The cloud hovered over it. It glowed at night. This was the glory of God, the presence of God on earth. And that's why he says, verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2, behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers, meaning aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see in verse 12, excellent, and New American Standard renders that excellent behavior. I don't know what NIV says. But the concept is a play on words with verse 9, which says that we may proclaim the excellencies of him. The temple is here to reflect the glory of God, so live like a Christian. Let there be purity. If no one else is honest, you be honest. If no one else is truthful, you be truthful. If no one else is willing to stand up for what's right, you stand up for what's right. Let the church stand up for what's right. We're not as good at this as we ought to be, but this is what a living temple does. It represents God, reflects his glory in the world. It's headquarters for his work, headquarters for his redemptive work on earth, just like the old temple was in the old covenant. This is where he starts from within here. And everything God is doing on earth, he's doing through the body of Christ, through the family of God, through the living temple. He starts here.
So let it shine. It's alive, and it's poking through in this world all over the place. Do you ever see grass grow through asphalt? It is the most astounding thing. Recently, I saw some. It was relatively new asphalt, too. And you would think that after they laid that asphalt, that would be the end of whatever was growing under it. But here comes this grass that you can break off with your finger. I mean, you can kick it, and it's gone, but it's growing right through this asphalt. And I think of the church that way, growing in the asphalt of this world. It's the life of God. Let that life show in this kind of behavior, this kind of shine. Okay? Time's up.